Well, good morning again. It is great to be back here. As Greg mentioned, I'm going to be here today, obviously, and then for the next 4 weeks after that. And so my goal is to sort of finish up 1 Peter. And so I want to say thank you to you guys. It's been a blessing for my wife and I to come up here and to worship with you and to get to speak. And it's also cool because I get to finish sort of the first book that I get to preach through in completion. So it's been an awesome joy and a privilege to come up and to be able to share and preach with you. So thank you for that. This morning, our text, again, is in 1 Peter. It is going to be in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. So 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. I will read it for us, and then we'll dive in. So this is God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's word for us this morning. Now, of course, I haven't been here in a few weeks, and I would in no way expect anyone to remember everything that we've covered thus far. And so what I'm going to try to do just for a little short time is sort of bring us all up to speed into where Peter's been taking us in his letter to those Christians spread out across Asia Minor. And sort of like that, you know, when you watch a season of a show, and then there's a long time between the second season coming out, and there's those first few minutes where they sort of give a recap. My goal here is to sort of do like a last time in 1 Peter. And so, so we'll see what Peter's been up to and what he's been talking about. So Peter, at the beginning of his letter, is calling his readers to an understanding that the resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian faith. And through the resurrection, it's through that that we have been born again to a living hope. We looked at how Peter has argued that Christians are to live in holiness, that because of what the gospel has done in and to us, we now live to seek to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God, that we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are reflective of God's grace in us. Peter argues furthermore that the hope we have is in Christ, and that he calls us not to live in holiness in sort of isolation, but he calls us into a new people, because those who have been born again are brought into this new people, God's covenant people, who right now are a royal priesthood and holy nation. But this people, this new covenant people, doesn't take their place in this world with a stance of triumph, but they go through this world as an exile. That this new people lives in subjection to the ruling authorities and seeks to live in such a manner that when people look at them, their response is praise to God. Lastly, we looked at the end of chapter 2 of what it means to suffer as a Christian. And here we saw that Jesus is the ultimate example of how we are to follow in suffering. And we looked at how through Jesus' sufferings that we're actually brought back to God. It's through his sufferings that we are redeemed. This week in 1 Peter, we turn again to look at what it means to live out this new life we have in Christ. And Peter walks us through here two major themes and two approaches I want to walk us through, that of blessing and that of defending. These are going to make up our 2 points this morning, blessing and defending. As Christians, we should strive to live in such a manner that we are a blessing to those around us. And at the same time, we are to be ready to give a defense of the hope that we have within us. Because what Peter does here is he presses in that these two aspects should be something that's reoccurring and tangible and happening in our lives as Christians. So again, these themes of blessing and defending are to make up our 2 points of reflection. And in each of these points, I want to sort of set out to answer 3 basic questions. The first question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to bless? What does it mean to defend the faith? The second question is, how do we do it? How is it that we seek to be a blessing, and how is it that we actually defend the faith? And the third point is, what does it produce? What does being a blessing and what does defending the faith produce in us as we seek to live out those things? So again, our 2 points are going to be blessing and defending, and we're going to answer those questions of what does it mean, how do we do it, and what does it produce? If you were to look again to our opening verse this morning, verse 8, you'll see that Peter lays out sort of 5 traits that that Christians are to be characterized by. And what he does here is he actually sort of sets them up in a neat little pattern where we see the first and the last sort of match, and the second and the fourth match, and the fifth one in the middle sort of stands to unify those traits. We see that 2 of them are having to do with our minds, having a unity of mind or being like-minded, and having a humble mind, one that takes an approach of seeing humility as part of our Christian walk. The other 2 sort of deal with our heart, having sympathy, having a tender heart. And the 5th one is brotherly love, how both the head and the heart sort of work itself out in how we treat one another. What Peter lays out is the traits and characteristics that shape what it means for us to be a blessing. These traits shape the motivations and approach that we take as Christians to live in such a way that we are a blessing to those around us. But why does Peter pick these traits? Of all the traits to pick, why does he pick these ones? What Peter does here is he's actually using the terminology and sort of the virtue ethics of that early Greco-Roman society. But what he does is he actually turns them on their head. He turns them on their head. And Karen Jobes, in her commentary, she says this: even though Peter uses the ethical terminology of Greco-Roman society, he brings it to bear on forming a cohesive Christian community that will exhibit distinctive qualities in the relationships among believers and between believers and those outside the community. These 5 parts of being a blessing: like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and humility are rooted and reflective of grace. Like-mindedness. Peter's approach to being like-minded sort of subverts the sort of cultural notions of what it means to have unity of mind, what it means to be like-minded. That Peter's readers are no longer to buy into those former ways that they've inherited. They're no longer to buy into their societies and cultural sort of view of ethics, but they're now to find their unity in this new community of the church. This like-mindedness is what unifies Christians across the globe. The new identity we have in Christ draws out a unity amongst people that no other culture, no other society can do. Who else can think of something that unifies people from different backgrounds, cultures, races and ethnicities, socioeconomic statuses, but a joined belief in Christ? What else carries people of such diverse backgrounds throughout the history of the world with such unity and like-mindedness other than Jesus? Sympathy. That Christians, we are to take a sympathetic approach to those who face trials and suffering. We've seen throughout 1 Peter, he kind of continually brings up this theme of suffering. It's something that we should not avoid, but we see that that's sort of distinct and part of our Christian walk, and that Christians take a sympathetic approach to those who are facing trials in this life, that they are to be expected as Christians. And the role of this new community, this covenant people of God, the church, is to come alongside those who are facing trials and to walk with those in suffering with a sympathetic and loving approach. Brotherly love. Again, we've seen this theme in 1 Peter, and what marks Christians in the world is a distinct approach to one another where we love and serve those around us. Compassion. Christians are compassionate, not in simple ways, but in ways that tangibly express the love of Christ in trying circumstances. humility. Humility, much like in our own day, would have been disdained amongst the Greco-Roman society. But it's a hallmark and characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. That the Christian life is one of humility. How do we bless? Look at verse 9, because I think here Peter articulates how these traits he's laid out in verse 8 work themselves out and how we seek to be a blessing. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called. Do Christians get even? Do Christians seek revenge? Do they try to go eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? No. They bless. They go counter to what is expected. But if you and I were to be honest, the truth of the matter is that in everything we've just sort of looked at, just in these opening verses, if we were to look inside, the ironic bit is this. If you were to ask yourself, do we embody this? Do we really carry ourselves with sympathy, with a tender heart? Do we carry ourselves, as Peter will go on to say, with brotherly love? And do we, as Peter quotes Psalm 34, do we keep our tongues from deceit or speaking evil? I'd say sometimes, sometimes not. You see, there's a few approaches that we can take when we sort of look at this call to live in such a way that Peter calls us to frame our lives around. One is we can say, that's nice, and not do anything about it. Another way to approach it is to sort of see it as, wow, that's so hard and that's so high, it's almost not even worth trying. Another approach is to say that by our best efforts, we try to live in such a manner, but we find that our best efforts often come up short. I think we need to come to terms with the fact that by our own strength and efforts, we can never live in the way that Peter calls us to here. We need something outside to take hold of us. We need grace. And this is what is offered to us in the gospel. We live to be a blessing because Christ has been a blessing to us. We seek to be a blessing because we see in the gospel that God did not repay our evil to us. He didn't revile us due to our own sin that characterizes our life. He didn't pay us back because, on the contrary, contrary to our expectations, he took on our evil in his own son. That Jesus took our place. That in his death and resurrection, he bore our curse. That he took it on our behalf that we might inherit a blessing. You see, at the cross, Jesus takes the evil that we might be repaid with his righteousness. I think this is the only way that we can seek to be a blessing. Peter concludes this in verse 9 by saying that you may obtain a blessing. We can only live out what has become a reality in us by the work and power of the Holy Spirit, which points to the question, what does being a blessing produce in us? For Christians, those who've trusted in Jesus seek to live in such a way that they're a blessing because they've received their ultimate blessing in their own salvation, in their own redemption, in an understanding that they've been bought with a price. I think I want to make one thing clear as we look at sort of this ending of verse 9 as we read it. Peter says that you may obtain a blessing. I think here we can understand that last phrase, obtain a blessing. It's sort of better understood as inherit a blessing. I think it's sort of important to make this sort of distinction clear here, because when we look at especially these texts that deal with sort of moral or ethical implications, it's important that we have these clear distinctions. At the end of the verse here, and as Peter will go on to quote Psalm 34, set the framework of how this both works out as a future blessing and something we inherit as a result of our new life in Christ. That the call we have now to live in light of the blessing because Christ has already secured it for us. If you remember, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 4, he connects the hope we have in the resurrection to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. this blessing that Peter speaks of here in chapter 3, verse 9, is that blessing which is secured for us in Jesus, not our own ability to work for it or to earn it. Peter goes on here to quote in verses 10 through 12. He quotes the Old Testament psalm, Psalm 34. And he uses this psalm to sort of frame both our call now to live in holiness and what we have awaiting for us in Jesus. One commentator put it this way. He says, it appears that Peter can utilize the original sense of the present blessing of Psalm 34 with both the future inheritance and the present blessing of new life in Christ held together, functioning as co-motivators to live out the ethics of the future blessing now. He goes on to say, the ethics highlight the kind of behaviors that mark those who have received new life and are capable of returning a blessing for insult, for whom the inheritance is reserved in heaven. You see, what we see here is the connection between our ethics and what we've inherited in Jesus. And this tension that we see here should prod us not to look towards ourselves, but to look to Jesus, who secures our inheritance in him and shows that it's not only that he meets the ethical standard of what's demanded of us, but he fulfills it in our place, that we might no longer be crushed by its burden, but can follow it freely because of him. We're going to look at now the second point of this major theme that Peter looks at here of defending. In the second point, we're looking at what it means to sort of defend the faith. If you look at me, we're going to focus in sort of zero in on verse 15 as Peter says this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This verse here is sort of like the classic text that we look for sort of setting the basis for apologetics. The Greek word here that's used is called apologia. I'm pretty sure you can make the connection. That's where we get the sort of word for apologetics. And one thing I want to point out here is that Peter's not making the case that only those with formal training in apologetics are to be ready to sort of defend the faith. That's not the case at all. What we see here is that Peter says that all of us as Christians should be ready to defend the faith and defend the hope we have in us because of Jesus. Why is it that Christians should be prepared? Because of the hope we have in Jesus. We've seen this as a central theme of 1 Peter, that because of the gospel, because Jesus lived perfectly in our place, because he died on our behalf, and because he rose from the dead, through the Holy Spirit, we're born again. We're made new. And now we have this hope living in us because of Jesus and his resurrection. It's because of this living hope we have is that the expectation should be that those around us see this. That those around us see that we've experienced forgiveness, that we've experienced grace. And we see that there's something different in us, that because Christians live to be a blessing, we should not be surprised that we have to give an account for why we do the things we do. This is what Peter warns us for, that we are to always be ready. He's pointing to the fact that sharing or defending one's faith should sort of be a regular, habitual part of the Christian life. So how do we do it? How do we defend the faith? Gentleness and respect. Not only do we see this pointed out for us in verse 15, but this is sort of, if you've ever been around someone who's sharing their faith, or if you've shared your faith, this is sort of like an intuitive sort of understanding that when we seek to share our faith, we do so with gentleness and respect. You know that there's always this sort of classic example of a street preacher whose intentions might be good, but when you hear the preaching, it almost hurts, doesn't it? You know that most people listening are not going to change their ways and believe in Jesus because of the language and that tone. It's not gentle. It's often hurtful. I remember seeing a clip online, and it was an older sort of clip. I think it was from late 90s, maybe early 2000s. I'm pretty sure it was on the talk show Oprah. And what she had was she had this family of street preachers on her show. It was sort of an odd, they were sort of an odd little bunch. The mom preached, the dad preached, the kids preached. And what was interesting is they more or less geared their message not towards winning people, but offending them. It was sort of hard to take in, but that might have just been me. I think it's sort of hard to take serious the preaching of an 8-year-old. But still, they sort of sought to not win people, but to almost offend them. But how often, I know this is the case for myself, that you can look at someone sharing their faith, maybe in a way that's not very winsome, maybe in a way that's a little sort of disheartening to what you might think would be appropriate or gentle, and your first response is to judge. Think, wow, this person's making a fool of themselves. They're making a fool of the faith. But I want to also ask, when was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you sought to share the good news of the gospel with those around you? Sadly, I think so often our hearts are so cold to this that we don't often take the first step in looking to share. Who can we share this good news with? So often our hearts are so cold and we make no attempt to do so whatsoever. I'm by no means exempt from this. I count myself here as sort of the chief of sinners. But this is what Peter's call for us is to be ready to make a defense, to be ready to share the faith, to be ready to give out freely the good news we have in the gospel. How do we defend the faith? Walking and talking rightly. Look at verse 16. Peter says this, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is ironic, isn't it? Peter says that we're supposed to receive slander for doing good. This is what we should expect when we're seeking to share the faith. Being prepared to share the faith, as Peter urged in verse 15, is underscored by what Peter says in verse 16, that we should be expecting to be met with sort of opposition. But opposition to what? Our good behavior. When we talk and walk in such a way that the hope of the gospel is present in us, we have the capability to express to those around us the truths of Christianity, the hope we have in us, in a way that doesn't come off as hypocritical or contrary to what we see and experience, but as an authentic expression of something that's really happened in us. Something that's really taken root in our own lives. So I want to give sort of three very practical ways that we can sort of seek to share our faith. Three practical examples of what it means for us to sort of be ready to share and defend the hope we have in us because of Jesus. So the first is, I think we should be able to sort of articulate the essential elements of the Christian faith. I think this is one of the most important things we can do as Christians in our own day, that we should be able to effectively and simply communicate what it is we actually believe as Christians. I was reading this week and sort of researching for the sermon. I was reading, it's called The State of Theology. It's published every few years by R.C. Sproul's Ministries, Ligonier Ministries. And what they do here is they go around and they sort of map out through survey the state of theological knowledge for those who profess to be Christians and also those who might not profess faith. They sort of take a temperature reading, so to speak. And what was interesting when I was reading through this is how poorly those who profess to be evangelical Christians did on this. They did so bad. And the interesting thing was they weren't asking difficult questions on like Hebrew syntax and grammar. They weren't asking obscure things. They were asking essential things. Simple, simple questions. I'll give you guys one example, and there was many to choose from, so I just chose one. But they all sort of showcase the same sort of thing. When asked, these are professing evangelicals, when asked if they believed in the Trinity, if God was triune, 97% agreed. Okay, so that's good. It's good in the first point, but don't let that fool you, okay? When asked a follow-up question, when asked if Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God, 78% agreed. just so we're all on the same page, that's not a good thing. This is sort of the ancient sort of heretical movement known as Arianism, which the early church fought so hard against. I love always coming here to worship because we read those creeds. We read it in the Nicene Creed that this sort of Christians have never believed that or never confessed that. So I'm always encouraged to sort of see that we're sort of making sure that we learn these essentials of the faith in our worship. I think, my friends, now more than ever, we should be able to articulate what we believe and profess as Christians. And this fits with Peter's call to his readers to be ready to give a defense of the faith. That we should be able to give an account of what we believe and why it's true. Second sort of practical application is this. You should be able to share and give your testimony. Now, I know in a lot of Christian circles, this can be blown way out of proportion where there's a sort of an undergirding expectation that you're not even a real Christian unless you can pinpoint the moment that you sort of said a prayer or came forward at something. And while those things might be overburdening Christians and sort of there's not much basis for that, what I think we should be able to do is be able to share the hope we have and that we believe in Jesus. What is it that the gospel has done in your life? How is it that Jesus has changed and shaped your heart into new and profound ways? And like being able to articulate the central points of the faith, we should strive to be able to share the gospel and our stories in winsome and engaging ways, that those who do not profess faith in Christ can see the hope we have in us. For example, if you're sharing, I want to point out this other thing too. If you're sharing your testimony with someone, a coworker or a friend, I think we should also, along with this, not use language that is overtly Christianese or filling it up with jargon. Because the reality is that many won't understand what it is you're talking about. The reality is that more and more in our own day and age, people are growing up in a more secular and secular environment. And if we fill our speech with unrecognizable religious terms, people will understand what we're talking about. Of course, I want to make this side point here. What I'm not saying is that we should relativize anything or that we should water down the truths of the faith to make it more palatable for modern secular people. But what I am saying is that we should make our stories winsome and engaging, and that people who don't understand Christianity can understand the truth claims of what's presented to them. That those who do not profess faith get a clear picture of the truths of Christianity. Third, I think we should have questions ready to ask those who do not believe. With being ready to defend the faith, I think it helps to have a handful of questions sort of in your back pocket for those who you're sharing the faith with. What gives you meaning and purpose? Is this world all there is? I think we can't be afraid to ask those who are inquiring into their faith, into your faith. We can't be afraid to ask them hard questions as well. Just because they might not be a Christian doesn't mean they're off the hook for having to present and articulate and defend their own sort of worldview. They're not off the hook, just like we're not off the hook. There's a sort of classic example that it's sort of like an atheist type tactic that says that if just there was any evidence for Christianity, I would just believe it. There's simply no evidence for it. On the one hand, they're just as responsible to provide evidence and argumentation for their own sort of reasonings and worldview and can't just simply try to wipe away the claims of Christianity in one foul swoop. They're on the hook just as much as we are as Christians to provide articulate reasons for why they do and think and live the way that they do. But as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of defending the faith, because ultimately we trust and know the God of all truth, that his reputation is not based on how well or how poorly we do in defending it, that his reputation is ultimately based on who he is. And this is good news for us. It's freeing, because despite sometimes our best attempts, I know I've made tons of little mistakes where you wish you could go back or you think of something later while you're driving away or not being able to sleep at night. Ultimately, we're free because God is the God of all truth and his reputation stands on who he is, not how good or how bad sometimes we do to sort of defend what it is we believe. Because God is sovereign and he's ultimately in control. the practice of sharing our faith, I think it produces in us a confidence in what we hold to and believe as Christians. Being ready to make a defense in turn shapes who we are and strengthens our own faith. And it's a call by the power of the Holy Spirit to seek to live in such a way that people see, what is it that's different in you? What is the hope that this person has? I said earlier that defending the faith is not simply reserved for those who have formal theological or apologetic training, because Peter calls all of us to be ready. He calls all of us to be ready because all of us as Christians, every Christian has the hope of the risen Lord Jesus in them. What Peter calls us to in our text this morning is to see that what characterizes our life as Christians is seeking to be a blessing and being ready to defend the hope we have. And we can only do that by the sure foundation we have in the gospel. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see the message of our own redemption, that you are a God who did not leave us to ourselves, but you drew near to us in Jesus. That despite our sin, that despite our rebellion, you chose to enter into this world, to live the life that we could never live, to pay the penalty we could never pay for, and to rise on our behalf. We thank you that this is the inheritance we have. This is the blessing we have, that through you, we are secure, not by anything that we do, but by your grace and mercy and love in us. We ask that your word would equip us to engage with those who might seek to disparage the faith. We ask that your word would equip us to share the hope we have in you, that we might be ready to not only be a blessing, but to give a defense of why it is that we hope and trust in you. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.